Turn with me to the book of Colossians, and while you're turning, let me say it's an honor to be with you, and I mean that from the heart. I thank the world of your pastor, and I'm sure you do too. We've been without a pastor in Danville now for over 4 years, and though it's nice getting to hear different men come and preach to us, there's nothing that replaces having a shepherd over your souls. I thank the world of your pastor. He and I have become good friends over the years, and I was honored that he asked me to come and preach for you all. I want to begin today in the book of Colossians, chapter 1. Recently, I started working on a subject. I noticed in a lot of Paul's writings that he uses the words repeatedly, in Christ or in Christ Jesus. And I started looking at all the places in his writings and a few others that these words, in Christ or in Christ Jesus, are found. And I found I had to divide this into three different messages, two of which I've already brought at our church. Those are on sermon audio if you care to listen. So this message today, I've entitled, In Christ Jesus, Part 3. I'll be bringing this message probably in a week at our church. But I'd like to look at some of the places that we find these terms, in Christ and in Christ Jesus. And before we get into this third part, what we've looked at so far is that our redemption, our freedom from condemnation, the love of God, our sanctification, our hope, our life, our triumph, our liberty, God Himself, are all found in Christ Jesus. We find also that we're established in Him, that the veil that was in place in the Old Testament is taken away in Christ Jesus, that the simplicity of the gospel is in Christ, that new covenant, our faith, the unity of the members of Christ's church, the faithfulness of the saints, all spiritual blessings, and the power of God we've looked at so far are all found in Christ Jesus. So pray for me as I attempt to exalt our Lord. I want to begin in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Speaking of Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by Him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. Now in chapter 2, I want to read the first three verses. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now flip over a few books back to Ephesians. We'll look at these in the order in which they're found in the scriptures. And I'll try not to be too lengthy. But I want you to understand that everything we have is found in Christ Jesus. Yes. Everything we have. So in Ephesians, let's begin in chapter 2, verse 10. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now with all things which exist in this universe, we were created by Christ and we were created in Christ. Before time ever was, we were in Christ. I know a lot of times we use the term God the Father put us in Christ. And we have to say that because as humans we can't understand the eternal being. But there's never a time for the untold trillions of years of eternity past that we were not in Christ. As long as he has been, we have been in him. This is, of course, as I said, impossible for us to comprehend. The finite cannot comprehend the infinite. It's impossible. And we think of all things happening in time. We list things in history in chronological order. That's the only way that we can understand them, in the order in which they happen. We assign certain dates to certain events. But our God sees all things in the present tense. That's why he refers to himself as I am. For an eternal being, there is no such thing as time. But as I said, I'm engaging in a futile effort trying to put this into words that we can explain and trying to comprehend the incomprehensible. Now further, this text tells us that we were created unto good works. Yet clearly, throughout the scriptures, we're told in no uncertain terms that the works of our hands are as filthy rags. So how is it then that we're seen as doing good works? Hebrews 13, 20 and 21 tells us how. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. And how does that take place? Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Again, we see, as with all things, our works are wrought for us in and through Jesus Christ. Next, look at Ephesians 2:13. And now, in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Now, we'll find as we go through these texts that most of these terms or most of these texts would make sense if you leave these words in Christ Jesus out. It would make perfect sense. But our Father wants us to understand that all things are centered in this man, Christ Jesus. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. We, who at one time were far, far from righteousness, far from goodness, far from anything pleasing in the sight of God, are now brought into the very family of God, made heirs of Christ, joint heirs with Christ, called children of the living God. If that's not astounding, I don't know what is. And we're made to be near to the very heart of God. We who were by nature the children of wrath are made the children of promise. We who by our wicked works deserve the wrath of God are now delivered from that wrath to come by the efficacious blood of our Savior, made nigh, we're told, by the blood of Christ. But before we were made nigh by the blood of Christ, we were in a most woeful condition. Isaiah 59 describes this. We roar all like bears and mourn sore like doves. We look for judgment, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far off from us. But now that we're made nigh by the blood of Christ, we which would have been dragged down to the lowest pits of hell are now made far off from any judgment. That verse we're so familiar with in Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. This is the most blessed reversal of fortunes that you can imagine. We who were sometimes far off from God because of the transgressions we committed are now made nigh in Christ Jesus. Now, how is this possible? Only by the hand of an almighty, merciful God. Psalm 65:3. Iniquities prevail against me, but as for our transgressions, thou shalt purge them away. And I especially love that verse in Isaiah 42:25. Even I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and I will not remember thy sins. How can our hearts not leap with joy when we read those words? And better than that, Isaiah 44:22, I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. But we know that our God cannot just randomly forgive sin. He can't just ignore it. He can't sweep it under the rug. It must be punished. And we know from that last verse in Isaiah 53 that I spoke about a few minutes ago, that indeed our sins were punished in Christ. It says, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Next in Ephesians, verse 6 of chapter 3. Ephesians 3, 6. Just flip over one page. We read that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Now, what is this promise that's referred to here? It's written in Hebrews 8, verse 12. It says, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. It doesn't say he'll judge us for our unrighteousness. He'll be merciful to our unrighteousness. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. This is the gospel. This is the good news that is spoken of in this verse here in Ephesians 6. Now, many times in this life, we make promises, and we have a full intention to keep them. I promised David I'd be here today to preach to you all, but very easily, I could have gotten in an accident, I could have run off the road, I could have gotten sick, could have had a flat tire, and I intended to keep that promise, but so many things are beyond our control. They say that a man's bond is his word, and those of us that believe that don't take promises lightly, but there are just too many things beyond our control. There's an old saying, man plans and God laughs. One of my favorite texts is found in Psalms 2 and speaks of this very thing, how that men's plans often fall to the ground because of a sovereign God who overrules them. We saw that yesterday when someone attempted to assassinate our former president. But these verses in Psalm 2 say this, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast their cords from us. And this is God's reaction. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. He shall have them in derision. This word derision means a scornful laugh. He shall have them in derision. But how is it that a God who makes it clear that he will by no means clear the guilty, promises that he will be merciful to our unrighteousness? Does he reward our unrighteousness in violation of his law? Absolutely not. That cannot happen. But there's only one way this God can forgive these sins. You cannot remember something that doesn't exist. And the blood of Christ was so effectual in annihilating any trace of our sins that the all-seeing, all-knowing God of this universe cannot see them. It's as if they never existed. They were done away with when Christ became that blessed, eternal scapegoat and carried our iniquities into the wilderness of God's forgetfulness. When the God of this universe laid on his Son the iniquity of us all, he bore it away. He bore our griefs and carried our sorrows, carried them far away, so that this infinitely holy, all-seeing God sees us as pure and righteous as Christ himself. Because the scriptures tell us that we are part of his body, which is the church, his eternal bride. We are one in Christ Jesus, as holy as he. Now, if that doesn't set you back on your heels, I don't know what would. These are the better promises that are spoken of in Hebrews 8, which are built upon a better covenant that Christ brought in. Peter also wrote of these promises in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and goodness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in this world through lust. And all of the promises that are given throughout God's word, of all that they're found, or I forget how many there are of the promises of God. There's one we find in 1 John 2:25 that exceeds them all. Speaking of God's promise. And this is the promise that he hath promised unto us, even eternal life. And we know that that promise, as with all of other God's promises, are found only in Christ Jesus. Now while you're in Ephesians 3, look at verse 8. Unto me, who am the least, or the less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed. Doesn't end there, does it? According to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now all of God's eggs are in one basket. All of them. That basket being his blessed Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. All of our hopes are in one basket, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, all of God's purposes are dependent on and are found in the finished work of Christ. This word purpose means something that is set up as an object or an end to be attained, an intention, a design, a desired end, a goal. And the book of Isaiah has much to say about the purpose of God, how that it is sure, rock solid, and steadfast. Isaiah 14:24. Let me read you just a couple of these. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely, as I have thought. Now, how much effort do you put into a thought? None. But our Lord God, that's how easily he controls all things in this universe. Surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. As I have purposed, so shall it stand. Two verses later in Isaiah 14, this is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out upon all the nations. For the Lord of hosts hath purposed, and who shall disannul it? And his hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back? Daniel, in that text we love so much, we're so familiar with. And none can stay his hand, nor say unto him, what doest thou? In Ephesians 1:9, we read this, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom we have also obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. Our Lord told us what this purpose is, what this will of the Father is in John chapter 6, when he stated, starting in verse 39, "And this is the Father's will which hath sent me." You want to know what God's will is? Christ tells us right here. "This is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." 2 Timothy 1:9, speaking of the purpose of God, "who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us," where? "In Christ Jesus, before the world began." And our God never keeps us guessing what that purpose is. He states it clearly in Jeremiah 32, 37. "Behold, I will gather them out of the countries, whither I have driven them in mine anger, and in my fury, and in my great wrath, and I will bring them again unto this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely." And this is the good part. "And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me for the good of them and for their children after them. And I will make with them an everlasting covenant, that I will not turn away from them to do them good. But I will put my fear in their hearts, that they shall not depart from me. Yea, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will plant them in this land assuredly with my whole heart and my whole soul," all of which is purposed in Christ Jesus. Now flip over to the book of Philippians, a few pages to Philippians chapter 2. Speaking of all things being in Christ. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye may be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind." This word consolation means comfort, reassurance, solace, something that lifts the spirit of one who is sad and mourning. Consolation. One who has been shown that they are hopeless and helpless and justly condemned before a holy God. One who has been taught by God that all of their praying, all of their giving, all of their church going, all of their so-called soul winning, all of their Bible reading, all of their praying, all of their supposed good works, that they are depending on to carry them to heaven, are worthless. They're even worse than worthless. They're shown to be damning. Now, if your experience of coming to Christ was an easy, worry-free, carefree affair, if there was no anguish of heart, no feeling of sure doom, no terror of soul, and I'm afraid you need to take another look at your so-called salvation, because the awakened sinner is like Isaiah when he was shown the Lord and who he was and who Isaiah was at heart. That verse that we're so familiar with. "Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips and dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Now, when a merciful God begins a work of salvation in a man or woman, it is a terror to be shown just how wretched, how undone we truly are. That this holy God who holds our very breath in his hand can snuff us out at any moment. Isaiah uses the word undone to express his condition. This word undone means to be without any hope for the future. Without any hope for the future. To have experienced great loss or disappointment. That so well describes a religious man or woman who suddenly realizes that her house of cards is about to crumble. And all the hope you had of heaven is wiped out by God's tsunami of the truth of the gospel. And your religious house of cards is turned into a heap of splinters. And you find yourself without any hope whatsoever, deserving of God's wrath. It is indeed a most miserable experience, sure of damnation, but praying that our God will let you live just one more hour, maybe one more day. And being shown these things, the awakened sinner cries to the Lord, as did David in Psalm 41:4. Lord, be merciful unto me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against thee. And he cries out, as did that publican, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. And after the God of heaven leaves the awakened sinner in this state for a while, he then comes to him in mercy and begins to speak words of kindness to the heart of that awakened sinner who is sure of his doom. But our Lord begins to show him that there is hope. He reads in Psalm 116:5, gracious is the Lord, and yea, our God is merciful. He reads in Psalm 103:8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. He reads in Psalm 103:8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger. He reads in Nehemiah, nevertheless, for thy great mercy's sake, thou dost not utterly consume them, nor forsake them, for thou art a gracious and merciful God. He reads in Nehemiah, but thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great, great kindness. And finally, the Spirit of God speaks to that troubled heart and gives that sinner assurance that because of the finished work of Christ on his behalf, he now has consolation, and that consolation is found only in Christ Jesus. Now in Philippians 3:3, we read this. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. This word rejoice means to feel exceedingly great happiness about something, to be overwhelmed with joy. And this is the joy that takes place in the heart and mind of a sinner who's now been aware that through the blood of Christ, he has forgiveness. This overwhelming terror has been replaced by overwhelming joy so that we can now rejoice in all that Christ is and all that he does. We can rejoice. Christ told his disciples in Luke 10, he said, behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Now that's pretty spectacular stuff to rejoice in, isn't it? But he told them this in the very next verse. He said, notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you. Why is that? Because those things are merely temporary. But our Lord told his disciples this, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. This is why Paul exhorted the Philippians to rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. Why he told the Thessalonians to rejoice evermore. And why David wrote in Psalm 68:3, but let the righteous be glad, let them rejoice before God. And he doesn't leave it there. let them exceedingly rejoice. Now, there's no such thing as overdoing it when it comes to this thing of rejoicing. Some people say, now you're carrying this a little too far. There's no such thing as carrying rejoicing in our Lord too far. And once we drop this robe of flesh, we'll understand that. Revelation 21:4 gives us a preview of the happy condition that we can one day look forward to. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Let me skip over a couple points here. I'm going a little long. Let's go to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And verse 1. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now, we commonly refer to grace as the unmerited favor of God, something that he gives us that we truly don't deserve. And the first chapter of the Gospel of John tells us that our Lord Jesus Christ is full of grace and truth, and that grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Our salvation comes through the grace of God. Acts 15:11 confirms this truth. It says, but we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved. And Romans 3:24 tells us that we are justified freely through his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. This redemption that is so well described in 2 Corinthians 8:9, for ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 8. Proverbs chapter 8. I want to look for just a second at a description of just how truly rich that our Savior was. Proverbs chapter 8. Proverbs 8, starting in verse 22. This is a description. You want to know how rich our Savior was? Starting in verse 22 of Proverbs chapter 8. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the deep. When he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep. When he gave to the sea his decree that the water should not pass his commandment. When he appointed the fountains of the earth. Then was I with him, as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in a habitable part of the earth, and my delights were with the sons of men. This is a description of the majesty that Christ enjoyed before he was made sin for us. Our Savior knew no sorrow before he came to this earth, but he became, we're told, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Now, throughout history, I'm a student of history. I love reading history. But so many of the things that you read are just unimaginably heartbreaking. Of the loss that men and women suffered. Even this state of Kentucky, I've read a lot of Kentucky history, a lot of blood was shed, a lot of loved ones were lost in the settling of this commonwealth. And those deaths, no doubt, brought just unimaginable sorrow. But those broken hearts are nothing compared to what our Savior experienced when he cried out, my God, why has thou forsaken me? He gives us some insight into this deep, deep sorrow in Lamentations 1:12, where we read this, is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce wrath. No other human being has ever experienced the depth of sorrow that our Savior experienced. No human being has ever gone from the height of majesty that our Lord enjoyed with his Father to the depths of such suffering and despair, not only forsaken by his Father, but hated of men. Just think about this, from going from being the most holy being in the universe to being, by imputation, the most vile sinner who ever lived, becoming what you hate, becoming sin for us, when he took on him the iniquity of us all. 2 Timothy 2:10. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. True salvation, God's salvation, is only found in one place, rather, one person. Acts 4:12, that verse that we're so familiar with. Neither is there salvation in any other. That sounds kind of closed-minded, doesn't it? You're telling me all the Buddhists and all the Muslims, and that's what I'm telling you. That's not what I'm telling you. That's what God has told us. There is, therefore, there's salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Salvation cannot be wrought by the works of our hands. It is not obtained by a man or woman to deciding to give their heart and life to Jesus. Before the Spirit comes to a man, he is taught what David wrote in Psalm 3:8. Salvation belongeth to the Lord. He's taught what Jonah learned the hard way. Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is not only in Christ Jesus, but he himself is salvation. What did Simeon say when he held the infant Lord in his arms in the temple when his parents brought him there, that described in Luke chapter 2? He said this, Lord, now lettest thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And as with all other blessings of God, salvation is found only in Christ Jesus. Now let me conclude this. We've seen from the writings of Paul what he meant when he wrote to the Colossians and said of Christ Jesus, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All that we will ever need in this life and that which is to come is found only in the person of Christ Jesus. Now, if you're sitting here, or you may hear this in the future, be sure of this, as all the blessings of God are found in this man, Christ Jesus, the most blessed place that you can possibly be found is in Christ Jesus. But let me say this as a word of warning. There is no place more terrifying than to be found outside of Christ. Christ described this when he said, the very wrath of God abides on you. Without Christ, you will surely perish. But as I've mentioned, there is hope. God is a God who delights in mercy. If it were not so, none of us would be here today. But he delights in mercy, that mercy which is found only in Christ Jesus. I pray that the Lord will bless that to your heart. Again, I appreciate the invitation, and I hope the Lord will bless that to you.